Well, I encourage you now to turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are pausing our series in Matthew today, and we'll be turning together to John, chapter 20. So I encourage you to turn there with me and then stand together for the reading of God's holy Word. We will focus on verses 19 through 23. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 so that we remember the context of our passage. So give careful attention now as we hear together the word of the Lord. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as Jesus once came bodily into the midst of his assembled disciples to speak words of peace, we pray now that he would come by the Spirit to speak to us these same words of peace. And we pray that you would open our hearts and give us faith that we might hear these words and through them receive the peace which only Christ can give. We pray now that you would make your word effective in this place, for we ask it in the mighty name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Most people, when they think about the day of Christ's resurrection, think only of the morning. The sun rising over the empty tomb, the angel's announcement, he's not here, he is risen. And there's nothing wrong with focusing on that glorious morning. It is a joyful thing, but the day didn't end at noon with everyone going off to have a big meal together. It didn't end that way. Many things happened throughout the day of Christ's resurrection, and something very important happened in the evening. And I wonder if you have ever spent time thinking about what happened in the evening. That's what John tells us about here. Verse 19 tells us it was the same day at evening, still the first day of the week. And in the evening, Jesus came, bringing peace. In the evening, joy dawned for the disciples, not at sunrise, but at sunset. Then it was that their confusion gave way to celebration when they saw not simply that the tomb was empty and heard, not simply confused reports from other people, but saw and heard the living Jesus standing in their midst. And so this morning, we are going to consider what happened that evening and what it means for us today. We are going to see the glorious truth that the risen Jesus brings peace in the place of fear. The risen Jesus brings peace in the place of fear. Now you can see there are two main things that happen here in our passage, and these are going to be our two points this morning. First, the risen Jesus comes to his disciples. And then, the risen Jesus sends out his disciples. So first, the risen Jesus comes to his disciples, and then second, the risen Jesus sends out his disciples. First of all, then, in verses 19 and 20, we see what happens when the risen Jesus comes to his disciples. And you notice he comes first, not to command them, not to commission them, but first of all, to comfort them. He comes bringing peace and joy, not waiting any longer than on the very same day of his resurrection. He comes to them to bring peace. And as he comes here, we'll look at three things: where he came, how he came, and the effect of his coming. Notice with me first where he came. He came here into the midst of a confused and fearful assembly. Put yourself in the place of these disciples for a moment, and you'll feel their confusion. They have been through an eventful series of days. Remember, just days before, they saw their beloved teacher and Lord betrayed by one of their own number. They saw him hauled away to be unjustly tried. They saw him mocked and mutilated, crucified, dead, and buried. All that was on Friday. Then on Saturday, there had been a day of mourning. And now on Sunday, strange things are beginning to happen. By this point, many things have happened. Two of the disciples in this room have seen the empty tomb. The women are reporting, seeing, and hearing from angels. Mary Magdalene is even here saying that she's seen and heard from Jesus himself. And Luke tells us in this assembly, there were also those two disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, themselves talking about how Jesus had met them and their hearts burned within them as he explained the scriptures to them. All of this has happened. And so with all of this going on, it's not surprising that the disciples find themselves assembled together to talk about these strange and wonderful things. And yet do you notice, for all of this, they're still very afraid. John knows this because he was there. And he tells us that the doors were shut, which means they were locked for fear of the Jews. They knew that outside the doors, the enemies of Christ were still lurking. And those enemies were likely not to be pacified by the news of the empty tomb, but to be outraged by it. We know that the leaders of the Jews decided to tell the world that the disciples had stolen the body. And so, you can imagine that the disciples were very afraid of what the empty tomb might mean for them, as the Jews who had killed Christ were now thrown into a turmoil by the emptiness of the tomb. And so they're afraid, despite the empty tomb. They're afraid of what is going on outside the doors. And their fear, of course, is something familiar to all of us. We know how it feels to be afraid because of what's going on out there. You know this even if you're not a Christian. The fear of what's going on outside your locked doors, what your enemies might do to you. You fear death and pain, disappointment and disapproval. There was lots of fear in that room, and there could very well be a lot of fear in this room. What will our enemies do? Will we be destroyed or defeated? What will the enemies of Christ do? That's something Christians worry about. Maybe someone ought to get up and go make sure that the doors are locked, just in case someone might come in wanting to do us harm. We can easily feel fear, and this is what these disciples felt. This is where Jesus came, into the midst of this fearful assembly with the doors locked. But notice now how the risen Jesus comes. Notice how he comes. The first thing to notice about how he comes is it is surprising and even miraculous, not just because he's now risen from the dead, which is miraculous in itself, but even his entrance into this locked room is a mysterious and miraculous thing. The doors are locked, and yet verse 19 says, suddenly Jesus came and stood in the midst of the room. We don't know how this happened, whether the locked door opened before him, whether he passed through it mysteriously some way. We don't know, but he is now here, and he is very clearly alive. He comes as one who is alive. It's interesting to contrast verse 19 with the way John was previously speaking about the body of Christ, as all kinds of things were done to Jesus. If you look at the end of chapter 19, for example, in verse 40, it says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it. Or if you look at verse 42, it says, they laid Jesus in the garden tomb. And even in the beginning of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene assumes that they've taken away the body of Christ. Not that he's gone, but that someone has moved him. Jesus is entirely passive during those days of his death, at least in his body. But now, it's completely different. Now, he is coming and standing and speaking, and even in verse 22, breathing out life. He is alive and the giver of life. He is no longer dead. He is very much alive. And yet, he is also the very same one who was previously very, very dead. And this is important because we learn from Luke's account that when Jesus appeared in their midst, they first thought he was a spirit. And so he shows them here that he's present in the body. And yet not just in the body, but in the very same body that had hung on the cross and been laid in the tomb. Understand, the resurrection of Jesus was not like characters being respawned in a video game or some sort of recreation of him from scratch. No, the very same body that had died has now risen. And he displays this by showing them the marks on his hands where the nails had been driven through to hang him on the cross. By displaying the mark on his side where the soldier's spear had pierced him on the cross. He displays to them the evidence that he is bodily present and that he is present in the very same body not long ago had been very, very dead. And so the way Jesus comes, notice, displays not just his resurrection, but also his death. At the same time, he is displaying to them both that he was dead and that he is alive. They see, as verse 20 says, that he's the Lord. They saw the Lord, the one they knew. He has returned in the flesh. And so he comes, surprisingly, he comes displaying his life and his death, but he also comes to say something. He speaks. And he speaks, amazingly, words of peace. Verse 19, he says, peace be with you. Now some people think that what Jesus is saying here is basically just a hello. Because peace be with you is a customary way that people in those days greeted one another. And yet there's no question, as we read carefully here, that this customary greeting has been loaded down with a great weight of extra meaning as Jesus speaks it here. He's saying more than hello, and to make sure this sinks in, notice he says it three times in this chapter. In verse 19, in verse 21, and then again days later in verse 26. Every time he comes, he's saying, peace be with you. He's emphasizing through this repetition that something important is being communicated. And as he says this, he reminds them, and certainly reminds us, of a promise he had made to these disciples just days before, shortly before his death, back in chapter 14 of John. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus had said to his disciples in the upper room before his death, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This verse helps us to see what Jesus is communicating to his disciples here as he appears to them after his resurrection, comes to these fearful disciples and says, peace be with you. Now this tells us something about exactly what kind of peace Jesus probably has in mind here. You know, there are different kinds of peace. We can use that word in different ways. We can talk about peace between ourselves and someone else, sort of an external peace. But that's not what Jesus is talking primarily about here, because he's using peace as the opposite of fear and trouble. He's referring to what we would think of as an internal kind of peace, peace of mind, the absence of fear, the absence of trouble, peace as this shalom, this entire well-being that comes to us from knowing that we have peace and fellowship with God. This internal peace is what Jesus is declaring to his disciples. Peace be with you. The disciples, you understand, have nothing really to fear now that Christ is alive, now that he who died is now alive. He has died, paying the penalty for their sins, satisfying the wrath of God. They have nothing now to fear from the wrath of God. And they have nothing now to fear from death because Jesus has conquered the grave. And they have nothing now to fear from their enemies because the enemies have done their worst to Christ and he has still risen triumphant. They have nothing now to fear. He says, peace be with you. And notice the effect of his coming. If that's how he comes, displaying his death and resurrection and applying it by saying, peace be with you, notice now the effect of his coming. The effect of his coming is not to remove all danger from their context. You notice the enemies are still outside. That doesn't change. And these very disciples are going to suffer many things at the hands of the Jews. His coming does not destroy all the enemies immediately. What does his coming do? It transforms them from within. The effect of his coming is that their fear is replaced by joy. And verse 20 tells us, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is the word we normally translate, rejoice. They were overjoyed in his presence, just as he had promised them back in chapter 16, verse 22, when he said, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. In the place of fear, when they see the Lord, their hearts rejoice. You notice that from verse 19 through verse 20, there is a complete internal transformation in the disciples. They are changed within from crippling fear to overflowing joy. Now, what has produced the change? Not something that happened inside them, something that happened outside them. Not something that they did as a trick of the mind, not the power of positive thinking, but the power of Christ's resurrection because he is risen and standing in their midst. Their hearts and minds are transformed. This is a clue to us, a pointer to us today. What is it that's going to transform our internal subjective state? What is it that brings joy in the place of fear, peace in the place of trouble? Not just things we manage to do inside ourselves, but seeing and believing what Christ has done for us. Because they see that he is alive, they are glad. People of God, Christian disciples today, Let this same good news produce the same effect in you. It is quite possible that you today gather in this place with some fear. To this day, there are enemies of the gospel outside of our assembly. And to this day, the disciples of Christ may be tempted to be fearful about what they out there might do to us in here. There could be all kinds of fear in your hearts about what may happen to the church, that Christianity is failing or will fail. You may be worried about what will happen to you, what the enemies of Christ will do to you as a Christian if things continue to deteriorate in some ways in our culture. Well, there are enemies out there. The world, the flesh, and the devil still stand against you, and they may do much to harm you. But we have no need to fear them. We have no need to fear because Christ is risen. He who died now lives. They have done their worst to him, and he has risen triumphant from the grave. So why should we now be afraid of anything that goes on outside the doors? Of anything that goes on in the world, in our lives, around our lives, why should we be afraid? If indeed, as he has, Christ has conquered the grave. This coming of Christ to his disciples speaks primarily to those of us who are already Christians. And it reminds us that because Christ is risen, we do not need to be afraid. He comes today through his word and spirit as he came to them that day to say to fearful disciples, "Peace be with you, for he is risen." This joy came in the evening to the disciples, and that same joy has filled the church ever since. But notice, this joy comes with a mission. And that moves us to our second point now, seeing that the risen Jesus sends out his disciples in verses 21 through 23. He sends out his disciples. You notice that while Jesus comes first and foremost with comfort and encouragement for his disciples, he loves them, he ministers to them, but he then indicates to them that this transformation from fear to joy is not merely for their own sakes. It's not something to be kept inside these locked doors. He is transforming them from fear about what's going to come in the doors to a joyful mission going out the doors. They are to take the peace that he has brought to them, to the world. And right away, on the evening of his resurrection, Jesus begins to teach them about this mission. And notice with me this morning, three things about this mission that were shown here. Notice first that in this mission of the church to take this peace of Christ to the world, notice first, the disciples are sent on this mission by Jesus. They're sent by Jesus. In verse 21, Jesus says to them again, "Peace to you," and then says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." I think it's another sign of Christ's love and the comfort he gives to his disciples that he begins here by reminding them of the peace he's brought to them. Before telling them, "You're going out there into the darkness," he reminds them, "Peace to you. You do not need to be afraid. You do not need to be afraid because Christ is risen," but he does send them out. He sends them out to be witnesses of all this that they have seen. He sends them out to carry on his work. You notice he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." There's a transition happening here. Up until this point, Christ himself has been sent into the world to preach, to perform wonders, to accomplish salvation. But now he's going out of the world. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He will no longer be sent to the world the way he has been, but that will be carried on now by his disciples. Now notice, this is very important to notice, while the disciples are carrying on his work, they're not repeating it. They're not redoing anything. They cannot die for sins the way Jesus died for sins. They cannot rise victorious from the grave as he has done. Remember what he said in chapter 19, verse 30 about his atoning work. It is finished. He did that. That's all done. Only he could do it. But now they are sent out to carry on this work, not by accomplishing salvation, but by proclaiming the salvation that Christ has accomplished. To go out and, as Matthew 28 puts it, to make disciples of all nations. They're going to face opposition as he did. But as they go, they can be confident that just as the Father has sent him into the world, he now sends them into the world. They are doing this not as on their own initiative, not because they decided to go tell the world what they've seen, but because Christ has sent them. They're sent by Jesus. And that's the first thing to notice about the mission of the church here. The second thing to notice about the mission of the church is that they are empowered for this mission by the Holy Spirit. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit. They will go out not just in harmony with the will of the Father and the will of the Son. They will go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's this triune work of God in which they will not be left to their own resources. They will be equipped by the Spirit. And in verse 22, we see this. As Jesus, having said that he's sending them out, breathes on them. And it says, he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the breathing and the Spirit may not obviously be connected to you until you understand that in Greek and in Hebrew as well, there's one word that means, depending on context, breath or wind or Spirit. And so what Jesus does here is appropriately symbolic. He breathes out in a way that symbolizes the Holy Spirit. I don't think we need to conclude from this that the Spirit is literally given through the literal physical breath of Jesus. I think this is a symbolic act. Just like when he, for example, washed the disciples' feet in the upper room before his death and indicated that this pointed to the greater cleansing that he was going to accomplish on the cross. It was an outward act that pointed to a deeper spiritual reality. Here, too, I think this outward physical act of his breathing is a pointer to a deeper spiritual reality, that they are going to, as he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you are probably a little bit confused about this passage. You're wondering, how exactly does this connect with Acts chapter 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? For our purposes today, we're not going to go too deeply into that question, but I will tell you briefly that I think there are two main possibilities. The first is that this could be a sort of a preliminary, minor gift of the Spirit, sort of a first fruits of the Spirit that will then be given in fullness on the day of Pentecost. That's possible. I think more likely this is a symbolic act at this point that points forward to what will happen at Pentecost. That Jesus is not giving them the Holy Spirit here and now in verse 22, but that he is indicating visibly to them that he is the giver of the Spirit, so that when they receive the Spirit on Pentecost, they will know this Holy Spirit has come to us from Christ at the right hand of the Father. But however you interpret the connection of this passage with Acts chapter 2, notice how clearly this passage teaches that Jesus gives his church the Holy Spirit. That he doesn't just send them out in their own resources and on their own initiative. No, he sends them with the Holy Spirit. And if you do turn to the book of Acts and read what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in fullness there, you will see what that does. The Spirit transforms these fearful disciples into bold, joyful, peaceful proclaimers of the gospel who are not afraid in anything of their enemies. Christ is not just sending them out. He's sending them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so on this mission, the disciples are sent by Jesus. They're empowered by the Spirit. And then that brings us to the third lesson here about the mission of the church. And this one is crucial for our purposes today. Thirdly here, the mission of the church is focused on the forgiveness of sins. Their mission is focused on the forgiveness of sins. By this mission, forgiveness of sins will be brought to the world. In verse 23, Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are forgiven. Retained." Now, this is a bit of a difficult saying because it could make you think that Jesus is leaving the forgiveness of sins up to men, as if they get to decide according to their own decisions and their own opinions whose sins are forgiven and whose are not. That is not what Jesus is saying here, and the parallel passage in Luke 24 clarifies this for us. It's not that they decide who is forgiven, but they will declare it. In Luke 24, describing this same event, starting in verse 46. It says, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." That sheds some light on what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying the disciples arbitrarily decide who gets forgiven and who does not. No, they are sent out to preach the forgiveness of sins based on Christ's death and resurrection to all who believe in him. They're going to preach the gospel, in other words, and those who believe it will be forgiven of their sins. That leaves us with the question, though, why does Jesus put it this way? Why doesn't Jesus just say, well, go out and preach the gospel of forgiveness? Why does he say, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus puts it this way, surely, not to puff up the disciples, not to make them proud about their role. No, this comforts those to whom they will preach. This comforts you and me, to whom the apostolic message has come. How does it comfort us? John Calvin, in commenting on this, puts it well. He says, Jesus puts it so strongly that believers may be fully convinced that what they hear concerning the forgiveness of sins is ratified, and that they may not less highly value the reconciliation which is offered by the voice of men than if God himself stretched out his hand from heaven. You see, that's what this verse does for us. It assures us on the authority of Christ that when the church, the apostles and the preachers of the gospel that follow from them, when the church proclaims that if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you can believe it. Jesus has said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And so when the gospel is preached to you, even though it is preached by men, this is what is happening. God himself is stretching out his hand from heaven, extending the forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Jesus. The Apostle Paul clearly understood this when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This forgiveness of sins, this reconciliation, this is the focus of the church's mission. You notice it's not possible apart from this gospel. There's salvation in no other name. And so if you retain the sins of any, they are retained, Jesus says. But the focus and primary place is clearly given to forgiveness. The disciples, having received forgiveness, are sent out to proclaim forgiveness. And you must understand, this forgiveness, this reconciliation with God, this is the only thing that brings lasting peace to troubled minds. There is no lasting peace possible for you if perhaps God is still angry with you. There is no fearlessness that is possible for you if you still have to fear that the ruler of heaven and earth is not on your side and you are not on his. There may be temporary peace through other means, but the only true peace is to know that you're reconciled to God, that your sins are forgiven, that you have life. How do you know that? It's through what happened that evening, the sending out of the church with this glorious good news of the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ who died and rose. Those who believe in him are forgiven. Those who believe in him have life. And the Apostle John clearly understood that because he says at the end of chapter 20 why he's writing these things. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John wrote these things as part of this sending out that Jesus was doing here, as part of this mission to take the forgiveness of sins to the world. And so do you see the dynamic of this passage here? How Jesus comes to his disciples to bring them peace and then sends them out that they might bring this same peace to a world in desperate need of it. And so it is that what happened on the evening of the day of resurrection is the reason you and I are here today. It's the reason the church meets week after week. It's the reason the gospel continues to be preached, because Jesus came to his disciples to bring them peace and sent them to the world to send forth peace. And those two things guide the two ways I want to apply all of this as we close. First, to those of you who are not really Christians, if that's you, we are so glad that you are here, because this mission has been entrusted to us as the church. We have been given this peace of Christ to share with you. This good news to give to you, that if you repent and believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you have life in his name. We are glad that you are here so that you could hear from us that forgiveness of sins is found in Christ, and to plead with you to join us in this, to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, this also clearly applies to those of us who are already Christians, those of us who have believed, and to us. The call to us is to be renewed in our rejoicing today. I do not know what you as an individual Christian are tempted to be afraid of, what you're worrying about outside of the doors of this building, but I know you have something. There are enemies out there. Physical suffering, death could be approaching or with you now. These things are part of our experience in this world into which Christ still sends us. We're still sent into a world in which there are enemies. But if you're a Christian, remember and believe, you can face all of that with joy and peace, because Christ is risen and has come to say to his disciples and to his whole church, peace be with you. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, be renewed in your joy. Do not let fear force you to lock the doors and hunker down. No, go forth not in fear, but in joy. Go forth in confidence, sent by Christ, empowered by the Spirit, bearing this message of forgiveness, even to a world that doesn't want to hear it. We have good news. Christ is risen, and we have peace. Let us take that peace to the world. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, and we thank you for the way that he came to his disciples that evening to bring them peace. We thank you for the way that that same peace has been echoing through the ages, even to us today, that Christ still is risen, that he still gives us his peace. Father, may each one here receive this peace. May we remember and believe that Christ is risen, and in the place of fear, have joy. We thank you, Father, we praise you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.